All right, everybody. Well, thank y'all for coming out on this very chilly Georgia evening, a rare chilly Georgia evening.
Yes.
Chill? Where's the chill?
Yeah, you're like, this is nothing.
This is cold weather yet.
This is t-shirt and shorts weather right here. Well, if you have your Bible, open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Our goal is to go through 1 Corinthians at the slowest possible speed imaginable to you. So we're going to take a few years, it seems like. Oh, man. Once a month and then half a chapter, we're in trouble. Okay. So our goal is to finish chapter 11, the Lord's Supper, tonight. Just kind of a reminder that last time around, we dealt with that really kind of difficult passage about the head coverings and gender roles and all that stuff. So I know a lot of you were here for that. And then Paul is going to transition into the topic of the Lord's Supper. Scott, can you read the passage and then pray for us?
Yes. Okay, 1 Corinthians 11, 17 to the end.
Mm-hmm.
But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself, then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come." Okay, I'll pray to start us off. Dear Heavenly Father, just thank you for this opportunity that we have to be able to gather here in this room and just to read from your word and to just discuss your word together. It is a profound privilege to get to do this with brothers and sisters in Christ, and this is a pretty heavy passage, certainly at times. So, Father, help us to see the weight of this passage, but also help us to see the sweetness of communion, and just help us to be better at remembering the Lord Jesus Christ regularly in our lives, and just help us to be more appreciative of communion and the chance we have to celebrate it at our church once a month. And I just pray that you'd help us to be attentive to your word and help us to apply your word to our lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Man, when you read this passage, if you haven't read it recently, sometimes you kind of forget about the discipline part at the end, where God has brought pretty serious judgment on members of the church in Corinth. Something that just kind of initially jumps off the page before kind of getting through the individual verses is... I know we talk about individualism a lot, and we can kind of beat up on it, which is which is appropriate. I'm going to do it again right now. But one of the things that we can think of as an individual, kind of an individualistic thing, is we think of communion oftentimes as me and Jesus time. It's about me and my personal time with the Lord. And it's almost like you could think, I may not say it this directly, but it's almost like communion is like having a personal, intimate time with the Lord, almost like a quiet time, but it happens to be while a lot of other people are doing the same thing at the same time. And so the other people are sort of expendable. It's really, the main point is me here and my time with the Lord. And so it's very private, you know, very, very individual, very focused on myself and the Lord. Now, clearly, Paul is not going to say you shouldn't be focused on your personal walk with the Lord in those moments. But what just rises off the page here is the corporate dimension of the Lord's Supper here in this passage. So that this is something that the church does when it gathers together. Just to kind of note some things, look at verse I'm just going to kind of use phrase. Verse 17 says, when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. Verse 18, in the first place, when you come together as a church, he mentions that there. Verse 20, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. And he goes on. He mentions that phrase several times, over and over again. Communion happens when you come together as a church. Let me just read it one more time. Verse 20. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. And then again, verse 18, for in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions. So communion is something that the local church does together corporately. The reason why I bring this up is because, and my point here is not to like dog people or like, my point isn't to be like, oh, you know, that kind of thing. I just want us to be biblical about how we approach this. It is not uncommon to have like a small group want to take communion, kind of like at someone's house separated from the local church gathering, or to do communion maybe amongst just a family at a home or in some other setting where, you know, you just some guys are out camping and they got some cookies and they got a Yoo-hoo and they're like, hey, let's do communion right here at the campfire. This would be awesome. Like, oh man, that sounds great. Like, I think it would really honor the Lord. And so they pass the Yoo-hoo around and they pass the cookies or chips around and they eat it and they kind of talk about the Lord's Supper. And like, these are just kind of three or four or five guys and they're just hanging out. And like, they're like, oh, that was great. We had communion. And my point is not to blast that, but my point is still to say, biblically, that's not what we see. We do not see communion outside of the gathered assembly of the local church. And so there are many ways in which oftentimes communion is individualized or made part of a very small gathering or very small kind of group thing. And that's not what we see. So this is the whole church coming together. And just flip back to chapter 10 real quick. You may remember from chapter 10 that Paul mentions communion first there. Remember the meat sacrificed to idols that we spent about 3 years of our lives walking through those chapters? It was actually a lot of fun. It was really interesting. But look, let me remind you of in chapter 10, he mentions communion here, verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation, a fellowship in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation, a fellowship in the body of Christ? Because there is one... Now, look, 17 is crucial. Because there is one bread, we who are many are what? One body, for we all partake of the one bread. So the one body, that's the local church body gathered together as they participate. And the point here isn't that you have to have one giant loaf if you have a big church, okay? It's not like you have to have a giant loaf for everyone. The point here is the symbolism of you're sharing from one common set of elements. You're one bread and you're from one cup. And the idea here is we are now one body because we partake in this together. It symbolizes corporate unity of the local church. And so very significant. Keep going, verse 18. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? So we can turn back to chapter 11. That's kind of there about the Lord's Supper. And so...
I'll just throw in a quick quote.
Please.
To piggyback off of that, Phil Ryken says this. He says, sharing the Lord's Supper is a powerful symbol of our unity and community in Christ. The Lord's Supper is a meal to be shared, a tangible demonstration of our community in Christ. I just thought that ties in exactly with what you're saying. So even just in an application, maybe, we shouldn't just think of it like you're saying, just me and Jesus, but it just should be a moving picture of our a community in Christ every time, first Sunday of the month, and we get to take it here. I just think in that way, broadening out the way maybe we normally think about.
Yeah. So you think of it like this. If the front door of the church is, well, think about this. If you're not a Christian, you grow up, you're not a believer, and you become a believer. The way you go public with your faith, I'm not trying to be, well, whatever, controversial, not controversial. I think we're all on the same page, so I'll just go ahead and say this. Oftentimes you hear this idea of if the way you show your faith publicly is oftentimes like walking an aisle. You know, like, so you got the sinner's prayer, kind of, you walk an aisle, and that's how you profess your faith publicly, or you go up in front of a church and you maybe pray the sinner's prayer with a pastor. And those particular things are not in the Bible for how you profess your faith. The way you profess your faith publicly in the Bible, the first public profession of your faith is baptism. That's how you go public with your belief. So if you're not a believer, you become a Christian. Let's say that you're 25 years old, just pick a number. You're 25, you become a Christian. You're not a believer. You get, first of all, you meet with local believers, you get to know them, and you show interest in being a part of their church, and you show that there's real change happening in your life. Like, I really believe in the Lord. And hopefully very soon that church will approve of that. If there's this credible profession, you'll be baptized in front of that church, and then you'll be baptized into membership. Essentially, your baptism will be leading you right into membership in that church. So baptism's like the front door. Right, you walk through it, you come inside the home, and then think of communion as the family meal, the recurring, regular family meal. Baptism is saying, I am now on this team. It's like getting your jersey. You know, it's like, this is the team I am on. Like, I am identifying with Jesus, this is my team, and once you're in, then you partake of the family meal as a member of the family. And I know I've been emphasizing this recently because it's been so popping out at me, but just we've detached baptism, membership of a church, and the Lord's Supper, totally detached them from each other. So where someone could have never been baptized, they could not be a member of a church, they could say that they're a Christian, and they could show up at a church and take the Lord's Supper. I mean, just think about how out of order that is. And so let me give another one, not to make anyone uncomfortable with this illustration, but this is a marriage illustration that I think is an interesting way to think about it in some ways. Don't want to take this too far, but I've heard this from other people. I think it's wise. If you think of it as your vows are sort of like your conversion, you know, your vows are at a wedding, or kind of like your relationship with the Lord beginning. And then as soon as you make those vows, what do? Put one of these on, right? So this is like baptism. You put this on. This is the first thing you do to say, public symbol, my vows are real. I am taken. This is, my vows are to that woman right there, and her vows are to me, and we are together. And so it's a public way of saying, I'm publicly, I am with this person. It's not, that's the way it is. So baptism is saying, I'm with Jesus. That's the way it is. And then, again, not to be too intense here, but the physical union between a husband and a wife is something that's recurring throughout a marriage. And that is like a way of saying, I am absolutely committed to you. You are absolutely committed to me. And it's just something that, it's almost like you're reconfirming your vows every time, because throughout the marriage, the vows are just made that one time. The wedding ring is put on that initial time. But then there's that physical relationship that is a recommitment of yourself over and over. And there's a sense in which you've got conversion, you've got baptism following as a public symbol, and then you've got this recurring fellowship with the Lord. That is something that the body of Christ does as a way of recommitting yourself to the Lord and hearing again His faithfulness and commitment to you. And it's not just about me individually, it's about our local body together, collectively, doing that. And the Lord is greatly honored when it's done in the right way, especially being mindful of other believers. Any other introductory comments, Kelly?
Yeah, the only other thing.
Scott, so he's handing it off to you, Kelly.
Yeah, we can pull a chair.
That's right.
I would just say, I think it was one of the commentators said, we are so used to communion being serious, solemn, joyful, so we come to this text, and it is utterly shocking. Like, I mean, I think it's just obvious, but I mean, it really is completely, utterly shocking. I mean, I just, growing up with the seriousness, I mean, the way Dad took communion, like, just so serious about it. You come to this, and it is, I think for all of us, we come to this passage, and it is just a shocking, completely shocking passage, but that's just probably an obvious thing to say.
How did Dad prepare for communion growing up? I mean, I know, but I'm asking you.
Very, very seriously. I mean, he took that command to examine himself very, very seriously.
Starting...
He would start, as the week began, communion week, he was very intense about fighting sin, especially during that week leading up to communion, and he often talked about that, and that is, Yeah, I mean, that is just ingrained in us, the weight in which he took the table.
Yes, my dad's lived and modeled a very serious gravity about communion. Like Saturday night and Sunday morning, it was, they did it once a month as well at their church, and it was just like my dad's whole week was aiming towards communion. It was just it's a pretty amazing thing where he took it so seriously that that's not going to go away in my memory, the way that he modeled that.
And there was the time there was a communion, and then they had a song before communion. It was a little bit inappropriate for the setting, and then everybody clapped, and my dad said, "This is not the time of the play." Like, he just shut it down. Just the way he just, like, we're not playing with communion.
Yeah. It was kind of a lighter feel to the moment, and my dad, I'll not forget that moment. My dad was like, "All right, hang on, guys. This is not the time for that particular attitude as we're approaching the Lord's table." So stuff like that is just ingrained into my mind. Think about this. Okay, let's start working through this. 1 Corinthians 11:17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. Now, just what's surprising here is up until now, if you notice, Paul keeps saying, okay, you guys are right about this, but you're not quite right about this. And, you know, okay, it's good for a man not to touch a woman, but, you know, 1 Corinthians 7, he'll say, this is a good point, but let me give a counterbalancing point. Here, there is nothing good. I mean, he's been commending them and rebuking them back and forth, and now it's just pure rebuke. There is no encouragement. When you guys come together for your Sunday service and you're having communion, it's doing more harm than good. Verse 18. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. Here, I think he clearly is pointing to the sovereignty of God when he says the word must, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you might be recognized. I think he's saying that the division in the church and some of the sinful divisiveness in the church is exposing that perhaps some of the members of the church don't actually know the Lord in a saving way. And so there's this sense in which the divisions come about so that the genuine might be recognized. So that Paul is seeing that amongst the sin of some of the members, God's providential hand is over even that, not blaming God for the sin, but God is sovereign even over that. And as the divisions spring up in the church, the sides that are sinfully rebelling against the church, Paul's saying that was necessary to show us who the genuine are and who the not so genuine are. And so the Lord is sovereign even over moments where churches have bad stuff happening. It doesn't mean the bad stuff is good. It doesn't mean God is stained by the evil, but God is sovereign over that and not removing the blame, but to show the genuine from the not genuine. Okay, verse 20. For when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. So this is pretty shocking here that if we don't practice this the way that we are commanded, it no longer is the Lord's Supper. The cup may be there, the bread may be there, and people might think that they are taking it, but it is actually no longer the Lord's Supper that they are eating because of how badly they're abusing it. Verse 21. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. So, I mean, you can tell what's happening. You've got wealthy people in the church who have lots of food and lots of money and apparently plenty of wine to go around, and they're ready to get together and have their communion meal, which is more just like a buffet of some kind, it looks like. And they're sitting down to have their meal. And these poorer believers show up with very little to eat. They're actually not even enough food to fill their stomach at this meal. And they either are left behind. The rich believers are eating ahead of time. They're eating their meal sumptuously. The poor believer straggles in. They don't have enough to eat. They're not sharing what they have with the poor believer. And they're not only that, they're eating in a kind of gluttonous and then even becoming drunk over the wine that they're drinking. And Paul is saying, okay, everybody, this is why it's not the Lord's Supper. You're missing the whole point of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is, no matter who you are in the world's eyes, like, you know, in a church, you can have rich and poor, you know, one's considered upper class, one's considered lower class, you can have famous and successful people, you can have people who are not well-known and not famous. In the church, those rules go out the window. There is no such thing as a hierarchy of, you know, these people are the really great people, here are the lower down, lesser people. Paul goes, the whole point of the Lord's Supper is that the At the foot of the cross, the playing field is completely flat. The ground is completely level at the cross. There aren't steps like at the Olympics when you win. You know, there's the gold medal and there's the silver and the bronze. And you kind of, the Lord's Supper, oh, look, I'm the gold medal. But like, it doesn't work like that. When you were at communion thinking about the cross, you were realizing that the richest Christian, the most godly believer, and the brand new Christian who's impoverished and has no education, they are equal in Christ in their justification. They are standing on equal footing at the cross. And the point of the meal is to demonstrate that. So we are equally participating in this meal. We are all taking the same bread. We are drinking from the same cup. And we are showing that Jesus has saved and loved all of us, whoever we are. And you guys are sitting down. So now I'm acting like you're the Corinthians and I'm Paul here. You guys are sitting down. You're sitting down, and the rich and the those who have all these social capital, they are taking full advantage. And they're just eating and drinking and getting drunk while the poor people can't even get scraps to fill their stomach. And Paul goes, you're not eating the Lord's Supper anymore. Because the whole point of the Lord's Supper is you're equal in Christ in your justification. You're equally loved by God and saved. And if you're trying to do this whole thing like you're doing, you're denying the very point of the Lord's Supper, which is our equal status in Christ as believers. And so you think of Galatians 3:28. Now, this verse can be misused by people, but it still needs to be said very clearly because it's true. In Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And so that idea, communion should be demonstrating that. No slave or free division. There's no male or female hierarchy of one is more important to God or one is more loved by God. And there's no, same thing with, what's the other one?
Slave
and free. Yeah, of course in society that would be a massive division between those two. And yet in the church, they would be equal in their acceptance before God.
Yeah, I mean, just what he's in 22 again, one commentator said he uses a series of rhetorical questions to hammer out the evil of the practice. So I'll just read it again. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. And then Schreiner said their public behavior amounts to despising the church of God, since the church is only honored if its members are welcomed with love. So I mean, it's just a heavy rebuke from Paul there that they're actually despising the church.
Yeah. That's amazing. Do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? All right, verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Just interesting here. Of all the things to call that night, the night of Jesus' death, or the night before his death, of all the things you could refer to that, he picks the word in the night in which he was betrayed. Powerful to think about that word as the choice. And the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread and said the words that have been argued about throughout church history, this is my body. So I want to take a moment to talk about that statement. It's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and here in 1 Corinthians. Very likely, I mean, we don't know exactly when the Gospels were written, but it's very possible this is the earliest reference, actually, to the Lord's Supper in the Bible, unless Mark and Matthew and Luke were written earlier, which is possible. This is my body. Wow, ladies and gentlemen, what do we do with this? Because if you know from church history, the Catholic Church has a very specific view. So in the Catholic Church, you have what you know is called transubstantiation. And in transubstantiation, and Erica, you'll correct me because I know you grew up knowing more about this than I do, so if I don't get the details exactly right, let me know. But in the Catholic Church, the priest is given the ability, they claim by God, to stand up. And when the Mass was done in Latin, which it was for much of Catholic history, the priest would say the words, and I don't know Latin worth a flip. I had a year in 8th grade, and nothing has stayed with me. But the phrase I believe they would say is something like hoc est corpus meum. I may not be pronouncing it correctly, but hoc est corpus meum, which means this is my body. Corpus, you know, hoc est corpus meum. And the idea was when the priest said those words, right as this was happening, that a miracle would take place over the elements there. And that the elements literally became the physical flesh of Jesus and the physical blood of Jesus. And the distinction the Catholic Church made was that they, now don't go to sleep when I say the name Aristotle, because all brains begin to turn off, but they're borrowing Aristotle's idea of, if I believe, accidents and the substance of an object. The idea is that, like, you know, your skin color or your hair or whatever it is, that those are sort of the accidents. That's your appearance. That's the way you look. But your substance, your essence, is who you really are under the surface. And he has this idea that with physical objects, you have the accidents, what something looks, touches, tastes, smells like, and then you have the substance, what it really is. And the Catholic Church would argue that the accidents, that is the look, touch, the taste of the bread and the wine, remains the same. In other words, if you put it under a microscope or you did a scientific test, it would have all the outward appearance and all the physical qualities of bread and wine. But its substance had actually, literally, genuinely, and not kidding here, changed into the flesh, the actual physical body of Jesus, and the physical blood of Jesus. So that when you take the Eucharist, which is the word for essentially Thanksgiving, when you take the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, in the Mass, the idea is that after the priest says, hoc est corpus meum, it literally is my body, literally. And so you are consuming the physical body of Jesus, and they would quote verses like this, this is my body. And I was at a debate at my Bible college. There was a debate between a Catholic priest and one of our professors. And the priest kept saying over and over again, how much more clearly could Jesus have said it? This is my body. He didn't say this symbolizes my body. This kind of looks like my body. This represents my body. He could have said those things. He said, this is my body. And so how do we respond to this? Well, before I get into that, I just want to say, this is just a little trivia that's fun to know about. Hoc est corpus meum is literally where the phrase hocus pocus came from. I am not even joking. So when the magician, you know, does the magic trick, they are borrowing that from the Latin Mass. So hoc est corpus meum, they heard hocus pocus, hoc est corpus meum. And so it became hocus pocus. So when the magician says, I'm going to change, you know, the rabbit into the bird, hocus pocus, they're borrowing that from the Latin Mass. This is my body. Very strange historical thing there. That is true. But just take a second to think about that. That is an interesting fact. But this is my body. What do we do with this? And if I'm being a little bit snarky, which I often am, you know, my initial response is to say, you know, if someone says, hey, he said this is my body, don't you take the Bible literally? Like, don't you should believe it's literally his body. I want to say, well, Jesus also said, I am the door. Like, does that mean when you get to heaven, there's like his hand is the doorknob? And his shoulder blade is like the, what do you call him? The thank you. Yes, and you just kind of like, you turn his hand, and you open him, and you're like, oh, Jesus is literally a door. He said, he didn't say, I represent a door. I'm kind of like a door. He said, I am the door. So, I mean, if we're going to take it literally, let's take, Jesus is literally a door, ladies and gentlemen. That's the pearly gates. It's Jesus. Like, okay, that's a little bit ridiculous. Or let's take another one. How about, I am the vine. You are the branches. Now, we're included in this one. So you're not a person. You are branches, literally. And Jesus is literally a vine. And wow, we're growing in the woods somewhere. I don't know how this works. So obviously, Jesus uses language that is metaphorical but states it directly. That happens a lot. Let me give a couple more things here on this because, you know, it's worth knowing about, especially if you have Catholic friends or relatives who may talk about it. Just one more thing. Look at verse 25 before I go on. Verse 25, in the same way also, he took the cup after supper saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. When he says this cup is the new covenant, does he literally mean that the actual vessel he's holding in his hand is the new covenant? That doesn't even make sense. Obviously, he's saying that the wine in the cup represents the blood he is going to shed the next day. That is going to be what buys, purchases, the new covenant. How we can respond to some of these things, I think, is just to sort of back up for a second and see the way the Catholic Church understands this. The other way it's been understood, this is one of those rare moments, Fred, where we aren't in eye-to-eye agreement with even Martin Luther on this, because he had consubstantiation, which really, you understand where Luther was coming from, even though I don't agree with his final statement, which was, imagine, Luther grew up with transubstantiation. So he believed that as a Catholic. When he left the Catholic Church, he took one big step away from transubstantiation, but I wish he would have taken two steps. So he took, his first step was consubstantiation, which essentially means that there is a real physical presence of Jesus, but it is not that you're, it's not that the bread is Jesus' body, but that his body is within, around, above, beneath, and all. It's kind of like a sponge with water. You know, the sponge and the water is in and around and underneath the sponge, but it doesn't replace the sponge. His idea was that amongst the elements, Jesus is not just spiritually, but physically present. Although you're not, the elements are not Jesus, but his physical presence is all around and in those elements. So as you consume them, there is a physical nearness of Jesus as well as a spiritual nearness. And I think, and I say this with all humility because I do greatly love and respect Martin Luther, and we are indebted to him greatly for much of what he's done. But on this particular note, I think that he's misunderstood the idea of, okay, we're getting into the stuff here, but Jesus's nature, remember, he is truly God and he is truly man. But there's some confusion after his ascension. He is still physically human today. His resurrection body, as weird as this is to think about, his humanness is still there in heaven at the right hand of the Father. And the idea that the church councils have said is that we should not blur his two natures, but we should not overly cut them apart and separate them. So that it's not as though there's two people. There's the human Jesus and the divine Jesus, and they're separate persons. That's a heresy. But we also don't want to blur them, the two natures of Christ, so much to where we can speak of his human nature in a way that would only be true of his divine nature. So his human nature is not omnipresent. But touching his divine nature, he is. And I think there's a little bit of confusion about this. I'll stop on that. But the next rung down is John Calvin's view in the Reformation, which is the spiritual presence of Jesus in the Lord's Supper. And then there's the Zwinglian view, which is what most Baptists hold today, which is the memorial or symbolic view. And probably, my guess is for a lot of us, we grew up with more of the memorial symbolic view, which is not in any way to degrade the seriousness of what we're doing. We can believe all these verses are true right here in front of us and the seriousness of it, but still hold to a memorial view. And that Christ, of course, Christ is present with us all the time. He is with us to the end of the age. And there is a special sense in which two or three gather, he is with us in our local churches. So, yes, those are just some thoughts there on the Lord's Supper. Anything on that, Scott?
Not on that particularly. I mean, just on this portion of Scripture, you want to say more on that? No? Okay. I thought this was interesting from one guy, one pastor. He said that Paul, he recites the Lord's Supper to confront their situation, and he said he's confronting their situation by reminding them of the simple gospel message. I had never thought about that. So I'm just going to read this again.
Yeah.
Verse 23, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed," as you mentioned, betrayed, "took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" I just think that's a powerful to convict them. Like, they all need the Savior. And here's the Savior saying, "I was betrayed. This is the night he was betrayed. Mm-hmm. My body broken. My blood is about to be shed for you." I think their sin is being confronted, because over and over, Paul is bringing up the gospel as the solution to these issues. And I think one of the reasons why he recites it here is just simply reminding them of this gospel message to convict them of this. Like, that you need a Savior. Jesus was betrayed this night. His body was broken, blood shed. So I just think that, I like that he's using the gospel message to confront their sin, I think, in this portion.
Yeah, that's excellent. Okay, just going with what you're saying there, twice he says, "Do this in remembrance of me, do this in remembrance of me." And you're right, I think that the tendency is to get distracted by so many other things and to lose our focus. And so this is one of the things the Lord has given us to where we are forced to remember the gospel. We can't look away. Like, you are touching and tasting these elements that are intimately connected to Christ's work on the cross. And so it's meant to keep us from forgetting the work of the gospel.
Stay on the remembrance aspect of it. Carson said this. He said, "What is really shocking is that Jesus deems it necessary to give us an ongoing right in the Christian church to remind us to remember. You would think that Christians above all people would never forget. We've had our sins forgiven, we have been born again, and we have to be told, 'Don't forget this.'" So I think Jesus, he knows that we are going to be prone to forget the gospel message. So he institutes the Lord's Supper to help us, to give us this tangible way to remember Christ crucified. So I'm just thinking, I've told this before, I think, but one of my coworkers' name is Daniel. He's got three kids that were in the foster system, and they were trying to adopt them, and it was like up and down, up and down. And I remember one day I caught him in our little break room, and it was very down. It would look like they were going to lose these three kids, and he's just in tears, and he just really wanted me to listen to him talk about his experience. He just said, "They call me Dad," and he got tears down, and he thinks he's going to lose these three precious children. He's wanting me just to listen, pray for him. And then really over the next several months, God did a work and changed the whole thing. And then he came, you know, it looks like we're going to adopt these three kids. And then it looked like it's definitely going to happen. And then their oldest daughter's birthday, and they got to tell her on her birthday. And that video clip has gone viral and it's been seen by millions of people. Good Morning America. They went on Ellen's show and they were all over the place. And it was fantastic. They were riding this way. But then you keep going, and maybe a year after that, he came to me discouraged about something. He's talking to me about how discouraged he was. And I wanted to remind him of what God had done. Mm-hmm. I said, you know, a year ago we stood in that room and you wept about losing these kids. And God brought them back and you have adopted these three kids. And he said through tears, he said, "Yeah, but we forget. We're so quick to forget." And I thought, that's the gospel. We're so quick. We think we know it. We think we've got it. But we're so quick to let the gospel drift away. So I think Jesus instituted this so we would remember. Like, I think Piper said, we don't come to the table. Our minds do not go into neutral. Mm. Like, we do not go into neutral. No, we actively engage our minds to remember Christ's death on our behalf. I think it's, I just, after studying this, I'm thinking how amazing it is. Communion is an amazing thing that we get to celebrate together every month. Like, here's the gospel again. Here's the gospel again.
Yeah, it's amazing. Those two things that the Lord has given us, baptism and the Lord's Supper, are about the same thing. It's both of them are about our union with Christ and his death for us. Baptism, like I mentioned on Sunday, you know, the reason why we come up after the baptism is because Jesus was held under. He was under the waters of judgment until he died. And so we are representing our death with Jesus under those waters, coming back up renewed to new life, washed of our sins. But the reason why our baptism is such a wonderful thing is because his baptism was such a horrible thing. Like, who can you, you know, John and James, you know, can you receive the baptism that I'm about to receive? And they're like, "Yes, we're able." It's one of the stupidest sentences ever said in the whole Bible, and I would have said it too, you know. We are able. And he's like, you have no idea about the cup and the baptism that I'm talking about. You don't have a clue. And he says, you will receive the, he's talking about probably their death in a pretty horrible way, at least for James. You're going to be martyred, and you're going to taste something of this. But yeah. Those two things pointing back to the cross is huge.
And just one more little quote from Packer. I love that. He says, "As we drink the wine," he says, "and say in our hearts, 'Lord Jesus, how could I ever thank you enough for shedding your blood for my salvation?' He said, we are nourished inside. That is to say, we are strengthened, we are refreshed, we find new joy in our hearts." Which that's just how it is. When the gospel washes back away, it's new joy, new strength. It's just a sweet, sweet time.
Yes, it is. And also, it shouldn't be a... it should be serious, but it shouldn't be joyless.
Yes.
Any thoughts about that? Because I think sometimes we can think of it as only heavy, weighty, and sort of just this. We have this kind of awful feeling about our sin, which is appropriate. But then shouldn't there also be an element of rejoicing in it?
Yeah, one of the pastors, he says, it's this tension of solemn seriousness with joy, relishing it, celebrating it. You're kind of holding both edges. And I could tell another story with Jeb, who... a friend of mine grew up together. He rebelled with me, and I became a Christian before he did. He was in the Marine Corps in Iraq, and he just powerfully converted reading Spurgeon in Iraq, and he wants to meet Spurgeon to thank him for his salvation. But I think it was maybe the first time he took communion as a believer, and he just wept. Like, he just wept at the goodness of God. Like, that was this joy, this unusual joy coming, like, powerfully coming, and he's reminding himself of the gospel, that how could God save me? I think because Jeb knew his sin so much, mm-hmm. and it just God's grace to him. So I think there are sometimes Sproul has another story just like that, where he couldn't wait to get to the communion table. Mm-hmm. And he said when he took the elements, he said he had to cover his face because he was weeping for 10 minutes of the joy of just that experience of it. So I think there is that seriousness. We've got to, which we'll get into the examination, but we don't want to think of it as not. I think of it, we go forward like repenting and confessing sin, but there's this joy as we're sitting there, ending on joy, like, how did Christ save me, shed his blood, the price he paid, and we take it with this deep, profound joy.
It's what I love about it is, like, the Lord does so many things to convince us that he loves us, and he's like, okay, not only have I given you my word that shows you the gospel, that is proof that I love you, I'm going to give you a physical way to actually have a, like, concrete, tangible, something you can touch and taste that is a that is me reassuring you of my love for you. These elements aren't just words in the air, as important as that is. They're actually physical things that you consume, and you're tasting something of God's love for you. Just, it's amazing to think about. Verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. I just have to say, this is that word proclaim is typically used in the New Testament for preaching the gospel, proclaiming the gospel. And here you have the believers proclaiming the Lord's death. And this is one of the few times it's like preach the gospel without words. You know that crazy statement, preach the gospel, if necessary, use words, which is, you know, I've heard it said, it's like saying feed the hungry, if necessary, use food. You kind of do need words to share the gospel. But here is an example of when the church together is taking the Lord's Supper, you are, as a corporate group, you are proclaiming by your actions that the Lord has saved you, that the gospel has saved you. So as often as you eat of this and drink of the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So there is something about fencing, you know, fencing the table, saying who cannot take it. So if an unbeliever is there, you fence the table, and you what you're saying is, I don't partake of this right now, but watch believers partake of it. Look at them as they partake it, and see the effect that this has on them and has had on them. See the witness of that, and they are proclaiming by their actions as they take that bread and wine of what the Lord has done for them. And it's a cool way of showing, it's a wonderful way of showing the truth of the gospel. Anything on that, Scott?
No, you got it.
Okay, verse 27. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Now here it's not saying that only sinless people can take communion. Okay, it's not what's going on. The whole point of communion is that we have sinned. That's why there's been blood that's been shed. That's why a body has been given. The point here is we can partake of the act while in our hearts being complete hypocrites against what it symbolizes. I'm trying to think here. I should have thought of a better illustration. Off the top of my head, I don't have a good one. But imagine something that symbolizes something, and you're it would be like, I mean, this is terrible. This is the first thing I think of. This is awful. But imagine someone is you know, when the Georgia-Florida game happens, imagine there's a Florida fan dressed up in the Georgia jersey. Like, they're wearing, like, Georgia colors at the field, and they're rooting for Florida. So, like, every time Florida scores, they're like, yeah! Yeah, the red and black giant bulldog on their shirt. Like, yeah! You would look at the person like they were completely insane. Like, you are rooting for the wrong team. You're wearing the wrong clothes. Well, the clothes are supposed to symbolize outwardly what you're really, your heart is about. And if you're saying, okay, I'm taking the Lord's Supper, which means I am for the unity of this church. I am for loving the gospel and what Christ has done. I am for repenting and knowing the Lord. But my life is bitterness against other believers. I'm backstabbing this other member of the church. I'm gossiping about that person. I'm causing division over here. And I'm really just storing up sin in my heart. I'm just sort of like clinging to sin in my own heart. And I'm taking the elements. I'm wearing the wrong jersey at the game. I'm cheering for the wrong team. Like I am outwardly saying something, but inwardly it's not true. And Paul says that's what's unacceptable. Absolutely not. Way better to not take it on a certain Sunday. I have not taken communion on certain Sundays in my life. I think that's far better than taking it and reaping judgment. Maybe your heart is trapped in some kind of sin. Maybe you're out of fellowship with a believer. You've been just a jerk to somebody and you haven't made it right. If someone judges you for not taking communion, that's their own issue, okay? That shouldn't be what we should be doing. We shouldn't be like, oh, so-and-so didn't get up. They must be in terrible sin this week. I'll tell everyone. That is not what we're doing there. Then you shouldn't be taking communion either at that point. Yeah, that person's munching on the bread as they're thinking these thoughts. Paul would say, listen, way better to refrain from the elements and go make that thing right as soon as, I mean, ideally, you would know communion was coming. You would work it out Saturday night or Monday, the week before. But if you're there and something is in your mind that's bothering you and you haven't repented, just refrain from the elements. It's far better to do that than to lie by taking the elements while you're still in the state of not being in fellowship with a believer.
Yeah, just one pastor, he said, if one is afflicted by sin, so you're coming with a repentant attitude, the supper is comfort. If an individual is comfortable with sin, the supper is affliction.
Can you read that again?
If one is afflicted by sin, the supper is comfort if you're coming with a repentant attitude. But if an individual is comfortable with sin, the supper is affliction, is the way he worded it.
That's good. Okay, verse 30 is where it's just, wow. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Literally, some have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Interesting here, the phrase, some have died, you know, literally, some have fallen asleep. A lot of translations don't use that expression because it sounds a little bit, fallen asleep is what he says. Schreiner points out every other time fallen asleep is used in the New Testament, it refers to believers dying. So I think you can make a good argument that these people here who are being killed by God for taking communion the wrong way, that is exactly what he's saying. They were taking communion and they were doing it in a way that was abusing the unity of the church. They were getting drunk. They were misusing, you know, they were mistreating poor Christians in the church. God made some of them sick, and God actually killed, put to death some of the members of the church. But the phrase fallen asleep indicates these are likely believers. That these aren't false Christians necessarily in the church. Some people think it is. But I do think there's a good argument to make that these are genuine believers who are in the church. And the Lord is doing an act of severe discipline, a severe mercy here, by taking their life. And just one more time, verses 30 to 32. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. That word disciplined is the word from Hebrews 12, that God disciplines those he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. So the Lord here, a severe act of mercy and a severe act of discipline to prevent someone from ultimately falling away, I guess, in some sense, preventing some kind of ultimate destruction of their faith. He brings death early as an act of discipline so that they will not be condemned along with the world. Quite a staggering thought there. Anything on that
side? No, I mean, that's just the weighty side. That's the weighty side that we're holding. We've got to remember that side. We can never approach the table casually. I mean, that
goes back to the way your dad handled the thing. And I was thinking about, of course, it's the reverse timetable, but the Feast of Unleavened Bread was intended to remember for 7 days... the Passover.
Yes.
So, just likewise, you would prepare yourself.
Like getting rid of the leaven from the house and all that stuff, which is a high preparation for those acts. It's similar here, where there's a lot of preparation going on. Okay, we're almost done. Verses 33 and 34. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. You can see alternate translation, share with one another. It's the same kind of idea. Don't leave people out. Wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. So he clearly had more details there, but he deals with the main issues at this point. Anything else, Scott, to close us on this?
I'll just quote from Carson, quoted this hymn in his sermon on this. He said, talking about the story of redemption, remembering Christ, he said, this is the hymn, I think, tell me the story slowly that I may take it in, that wonderful redemption, Christ's remedy for sin. Tell me the story often, for I forget so soon. I just, that reminder how we're just so prone to forget it, and we need to remember it regularly, but just the preciousness of communion. I just come away just amazed that he's given this to us, that we get to celebrate together corporately as a body every month. We should have, it should be weighty, but just deeply joyful and profound, like just God's love again strengthened as we're remembering the gospel that we so easily forget.
Fred, would you pray for us?
Sure. Father, these are some of the most weighty verses in the New Testament. This is my body. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. And this new covenant is roughly 2,000 years old and is reflected in these words. And so that we would remember, and that's why we're called on to do it regularly and often, so that we would remember. This is about salvation. That's what the new covenant is all about. It's the last will and testament of Jesus Christ, which he read that night at the Last Supper and was executed that next afternoon at 3 o'clock on the cross. And Father, I'm thankful that Paul reminds us in chapter 11 that we do this in remembrance of him. And may we always take this solemnly and with reflection, with repentance, and just anticipation of that new life in Christ all over again. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you.